If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll take our text from the last part of Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good, or we could translate it, had been gracious upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray once more. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do so with humble hearts. We tremble before your word. We delight in it. We long to hear from you, that you yourself may speak to us, teach us, correct us, encourage us, rebuke us. All that we need, O God, you have provided for us in and through your word. And so we ask that you would bless this time now with your spirit. May your spirit operate in our hearts and our lives, helping us to see and understand, to sense what it is you would have us to know, that we might live accordingly. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the theme of God preserving and building His church. I was torn as to call it the beauty of God's church. But partly that is the beauty of God's church. His building and preserving the church. His work within the church. And so at this point in the book of Nehemiah, in the history of the children of Israel, the people of God, from any human perspective, any way you look at it, the people of God in Nehemiah's day were in great danger. They were exposed to the nations. They were exposed to attacks. They were under foreign control and domination. And so the whole nation from which the Lord Jesus Christ would come was, from a human perspective, in danger of being lost among the nations, separated. Jonathan Edwards says that this period, he says, seems to have been remarkably distinguished from all others in the great revolutions that were among the nations of the earth. Almost all the then known world, that is, all the nations that were round about the land of Canaan, far and near, were overturned again and again. All the lands were in their turns subdued, captivated, and as it were emptied and turned upside down repeatedly. And yet, through all of this turmoil, through all of this rising and falling of nations, God preserved His people. A little tiny sliver of land, really right in the middle of all this turmoil. They sat kind of at a crossroads. All the nations around them are rising and falling. And yet, through it all, the people of God are preserved and protected. Even as they're scattered among the nations and in captivity, God preserved them whole and complete until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The walls are down. Nehemiah recognizes that. The walls are down. The gates are burned. They are a reproach. War surrounds them. Their captors are defeated, and new captors arise to dominate them, to rule over them. And yet God preserves His church through it all. When the people of God were at their lowest state and most exposed, when the nations were most in turmoil around them, when they were weak and impotent, God steps in to keep them and to preserve them. He does it when they're at their weakest point. For as he says in 2 Corinthians, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." He brought them to this place of weakness that he might appear more glorious, more powerful, more in control than they ever imagined. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, it's God's work, done not by our power or by our strength, but by God's power and by God's strength. It's God Himself who does the work. It's God's work. It's God who preserves His people in the midst of turmoil and trials and difficulties and the raging of the nations against His Son. But God almost always brings His people to this place of great weakness, distress, and neediness before He does a great work for them. Almost always. He must get the glory. He must do it in our weakness, that His glorious power might shine. You see, Jacob must be left alone on the other side of the river, separated from all his wealth and all his earthly goods, before God comes to wrestle with him. Israel must be brought to a place of great despair, exposed and weak, before God intervenes to get glory for Himself. And I wonder if we here in this place have come to the place where we recognize our weakness, our frailties, our neediness, or do we operate as individuals and as a church in our own strength and in our own power? I say it is God's work, and yet Matthew Henry says that when God has a work to do, He will never lack instruments to do it with. And Nehemiah is going to be that instrument. Artaxerxes is going to be that instrument. God is working through His people. That is the way God ordinarily works, through people. He works through instruments to accomplish His purposes. And in this chapter, in chapter 2, God's work has begun. It's there. God is working already. And so how do we understand God's work? This is the beginning of God's work. I bring this out because most of the commentators, they hold off the beginning of the work until chapter 3. My Bible, the heading in chapter 3 says rebuilding the walls, as if that work began only in chapter 3. But the work of God did not begin when Elisha, the high priest, rose up to repair his portion of the wall. It didn't even begin when Nehemiah rode through the town at night and surveyed the walls. When I say God's work began, I don't have in mind Nehemiah's working for God. I don't have in mind, when I say God's work, our working for God. I don't have in mind us figuring out what God is doing and joining in with Him in that process. That is an aspect of God's work. But when I say God's work began, I mean God was working in these people's heart, forming in them a desire to do His purpose, to do His will, to complete His task. It is God's work, and God is using us. He doesn't need us, but He uses us. God's work of rebuilding the wall wasn't Him simply waiting around for some pious person to discern His will and get to it, get to the task. Oh no, God was actively working to create the instruments through which He would build His church, through which He would grow and build the city again. He's working in Nehemiah's heart. He's changing him. He's creating in him the character that he needs. God's work doesn't begin, this work of rebuilding walls, it doesn't begin in chapter 3. It really doesn't begin in chapter 2. It really begins before chapter 1 when He stirred these men from Judea to come and talk to Nehemiah. He's moving people and nations and individuals to accomplish His purposes. God is not sitting back, wringing His hands, waiting for someone to take up His work. No, God is moving all things to the conclusion of His purposes, to the accomplishment of His goal. And so first of all, we see then, is God's work in Nehemiah's heart. God's work has begun in Nehemiah's heart. Look at verse 8. The king granted them to me, these letters, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah recognizes It's God who's done it. This isn't my idea. It didn't spring into my mind out of nowhere. It was the good hand of God upon me. God is the orchestrator of these things. Verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good or gracious upon me. In verse 20, he says to these despisers of the word, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Nehemiah is recognizing that God is orchestrating this. God is at work in Nehemiah's heart. God wasn't waiting for Nehemiah to take this task to hand, but God was moving in the life of Nehemiah that he might accomplish the purpose of rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah's prayer shows us that he believed it to be God who must work and who was working. There's no dependence in this chapter, anywhere in the book really, upon Nehemiah's own strength or his own desires or ideas or purposes. There's no dependence upon his position as the king's cupbearer. He uses all those things, yes, but he recognizes it's not me. It's not my desire. It's not my kingdom. These are not my walls. This is God's work. And the good hand of God has been upon me. And he himself has stirred me to this work. And he himself will prosper this work. You see, rather than depending on his own strength or his own desires, throughout this book, throughout this chapter, there's a complete dependence upon God. As soon as the king asked him what he desires, Nehemiah's response is not to blurt out the things that he wants. But he says, I've prayed to the God of heaven in the presence of the ruler of the known world. That ruler says, what would you like? And I pray to the God of heaven. It's a short dagger of a prayer, but it is the prayer of one who understands that it all depends upon God from start to finish. The king asked me, I pray to the God of heaven. The king had power to grant his request, to fulfill all his desires. But Nehemiah stops to pray because Nehemiah understands that the king of heaven rules over and has dominion over earthly kings, all earthly kings. Now, does this not teach us that it must be God's doing? It must be God working in and through his chosen instruments. That we too ought never to depend upon our own strength, our own desires, our own positions of authority to get the work of God done. That we ought never, never to do anything but to lean upon the God who preserves his people, who builds his church, and does his work in his own stated time and in his own way. God was working in Nehemiah's heart. But listen, not only to create in Nehemiah a desire to build the city again. That was God's purpose. The city will be built. We'll see that later. The city will be built. But God was working in Nehemiah's heart to create in him, first of all, that type of dependence needed that he might be a fit instrument for God. It's not just a dependence upon God, but he's creating, or a desire to do God's work, but he's creating in Nehemiah this utter dependence. He's teaching him something. He's forming in him this neediness that God blesses. And he really blesses no other character but the one who comes to him with this neediness. God was working to create this type of dependence in Nehemiah. The kind of dependence that God blesses. The kind of dependence that says, don't look at me, Nehemiah. Don't look at my plans. Don't look at my ideas. Don't look at my skills and ability. But look at him. The one whose hand has been gracious upon me. The one who would not have these walls torn down. The one who would preserve his people. Look at this God. Look at this God and trust in him. And join with us in the work. But notice here too, we must say this at least, that Nehemiah doesn't stop with prayer. He doesn't say that, well, since it is God's work, and since it is God who is working, I'll just sit back and do nothing. I have nothing else to do here but to pray. No, Nehemiah goes to work. Matthew Henry says, He does not sit still and say, let God now do his own work, for I have no more to do. But he set himself to forecast what he could do towards it. Our prayers must always be seconded with our serious endeavors, else our prayers mock God. There is a dependence upon God. There is the recognition that it is God's work and God must do the work. And that we are impotent to do it. He must do it. And yet we must join in and put our hands to the task, put our shoulders to the plow, and do the work that God is doing, that God is calling us to do, and forming us for such work. And so Nehemiah goes to work. But he works in utter dependence upon God. Wisdom from God. The strategy to accomplish the task. He sets forth a plan by which God will accomplish God's own purposes. But this too is God's doing. It's God who orders the steps of man. We may roll the dice. We may set all our plans in motion. But it's God that orders our steps from start to finish. It's God's work. And our prayer should be, not what can I do, or not even in the first place, God, what are you doing that I might join in with you? But our prayer this morning and all of our lives should be, God, create in me that kind of dependence upon you. Create in me this character that leans solely and only and totally upon you. That all that I am comes from you. That your strength may be evident in me. Oh God, make me weak. Make me frail. Make me needy. That's a hard prayer to pray. But this is what God blesses. This is how God gets glory to himself. This is how God's strength is known. Do you pray that? Have you prayed that? God, make me weak. Reveal your strength through me, through my weaknesses. In my weakness, you be strong. That's how we respond to what we see here in Nehemiah. Let's pray that we would be that kind of a man, that in our weakness, God would be strong. But God is also at work in another character in the story. He's at work in the heart of King Artaxerxes as well. And it's a notable work that God does here. It's worth noting the fact that Artaxerxes himself had been the very king that put a stop to this work in the first place. Back in Ezra chapter 4, we're told that Artaxerxes stopped the work because he feared rebellion. Listen to what he says. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition has been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city not be built until the command is given by me. And when the letter was read, they went up to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased. This was Artaxerxes' official position. He had written the declaration. It had gone out. Stop the city from being built. Stop the house of God from being constructed. Send an army. Send men with weapons. Stop them by force of arms. And so when we come to Nehemiah chapter 2, and Nehemiah says, I would like to go rebuild this city. It seems an impossible task. How in the world could a mere Jewish cupbearer sway Artaxerxes to reverse his decision? How could he even have the courage and boldness to ask him? Well, the answer lies partly in Nehemiah's prayer life. He'd been in the throne room of heaven with God. And having seen something of God's greatness, Artaxerxes appears as just any other man now. That's what he says at the end of chapter 1 in his prayer. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's just a man. He doesn't say in the sight of this great potentate, oh God, grant me favor in sight of this great majestic ruler, this majestic king, this mighty man of the earth. Right views of God gave Nehemiah a right and correct view of what this king was. In the presence of God, he's nothing but a man. And so Nehemiah, though he feared and he's bold and honest enough to confess in chapter 2, I feared a great fear before him. Yet he received courage to move forward because he recognized that only God is great and that Artaxerxes is just a man. But more importantly is the fact that the heart of even the greatest king on earth is in God's hand. That's how he can ask. Yes, he made a decree. Yes, he sent out an official declaration that the city wouldn't be built. But this is God's work. And the king of Artaxerxes, his heart is in God's hand. And God will turn it any which way he pleases. That's what Proverbs 21 tells us. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. If God would build the city, God can turn Artaxerxes' heart. God had a work to do, and he had an instrument in Artaxerxes to do it with. God was working even in the heart of this unconverted king. He causes this unconverted king to accomplish his purposes, to do his will, to grant to Nehemiah not only permission to go, but all the tools, the instruments, the building materials he needs. Give it all to him. God can plunder pagan kings to accomplish his purposes. God did indeed cause this great king to reverse his own decision for the preservation of his church, for the preservation of his people, for the building up of the house of God. Now in Nehemiah, he worked as in a son, creating in him the character of Jesus Christ. In Artaxerxes, he uses him as a tool and sets him aside. This is the sovereignty and power of God. He uses Artaxerxes as a tool. He provided Artaxerxes all this authority, all this wealth, all this power, and then turned it for his own purposes to accomplish the building of the house of God. What a glorious God we serve. These are the very types of acts that cause Paul to cry out in Romans. How unfathomable are his ways? They're beyond finding out. This is the greatness and glory of God. What power, what wisdom he possesses. And all of it, every ounce of it is employed for the benefit, for the preservation, for the building up of the house of God, for the church of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't come without discouraging opposition. We sang about it in our last hymn. What an awful foe we have in Satan. He stirs the people against God's work. We're told that Sanballat and Tobiah were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Why would anybody be disturbed when one man would do good to another man? It's satanic at its very core. And they're stirred. They're deeply disturbed. There's strong words in the text. They're bothered inside that someone would do good to the people of God. And they make accusations. They laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" God's work is always opposed. It's always opposed. And it's no great surprise that it's opposed here. It's going to be opposed all the way through the book of Nehemiah. But at first glance, when they laughed at us and despised us, we may say, "Well, what kind of satanic device is that? They laughed at us. It's no big deal." But the words used in the text are very strong words. It indicates a serious attempt to discourage the people from the task at hand. The people had determined to set their hand to this good work. And here comes a satanic attack to discourage them in this work, to put a stop to the purposes of God. And they could point to the condition of the city. They could point to the way things had gone. It had languished for 100 years. It's torn down. And they could have some evidence to say to the people, "Isn't it a foolish task that you've set your hands to? Can you actually rebuild the wall?" Later on in chapter 4 or 5, they say, if a fox runs across the wall, it'll fall and crumble. Would you give your labor, your time, your money, your energy, your life to such a foolish task as building up the house of God? This is satanic. It is indeed satanic. And Nehemiah himself indicates the situation was grim. He says, as I toured the city, I came to a spot that was in such disrepair and rumble and ruins, I couldn't even pass by. My animal couldn't get through. I had to turn back and come another way. He's acknowledging, we're in ruins. The work is great. And so they make these serious threats. They make another threat. Are you rebelling against the king? This was the very charge that stopped the work in the first place. They're saying, in effect, if you undertake this work, there may be war. You may die in this calling. Now, are you willing to die for such a foolish task as building up the people of God and protecting them and providing a wall around them? You may die. Artaxerxes may kill you if you enter this task. But I suppose it must have been more discouraging realizing that Tobiah is not actually an Ammonite name, but he should have been a friend. It's a Jehovah-type name. He should have been a friend of Israel. Sanballat, we're told from extra-biblical sources, maybe even from Nehemiah, that his children were named with names that were Jehovah-type names. These should have been the friends of the people of God. These should have been people who said, great, a man has come to seek the well-being of God. Let us join in the work with him. But these should-be friends turned out to be great enemies. Tobiah actually means God is good. And yet this man, Tobiah, for the love of the world and the protection of his position as an official in a great city, forsakes the people of God. He turns against them like Demas forsaking Paul for the love of the world. For the glamour and the glory of his position, he was blinded to the beauty of the church and the work of God in it. Satan rages at the church of Jesus Christ, and he is a serious foe. As the hymn says, on earth is not his equal. He is raging and attacking the church of Jesus Christ. He's attacking these men as they rebuild the city in these ways. And he whispers things in our ears like, is the church really important? Isn't it small? Do you really make any difference in the world? Do you even make a difference in your community? What can you do? Oh, it's so fragile. It could just fall at any moment. Do you really want to put your efforts, your time, your money, all that you are and have into such a foolish task? Oh, he says to us, there's too many obstacles to overcome. The walls are too broken down. There's too much rubble. You see, Satan had blinded the eyes of Sanballat and Tobiah so that all they could see were ruins. They couldn't see the beauty of the church. Their eyes were dazzled by the kingdoms of this world. They were dazzled by the thought that they might have some position in the world. The love of the world and the inspiration of Satan caused them to be blinded to the true glory of the people of God, to the beauty of the church. Like the hymn says, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Now here's the question. Do you see it? Do you have eyes to see the beauty and glory of the church and the work that God does through broken down walls and feeble efforts? Do you see the beauty and glory of the church? For all her faults, for all her failures, for all the ruins that we see. Though at times she lay in ruins, yet God is in her midst. God has never forsaken her. God, the hymn said earlier, has bedecked us with jewels. We are like jewels in his crown. That's what the church is. We often don't see it. We often miss it. That's what the church is. Do you have eyes to see the beauty and glory of the church? All the kingdoms of the world will fade away and pass off the scene. But Zion marches forward. The kingdom of God grows and moves forward. There is no more Artaxerxes. His kingdom is gone, is long gone. And yet we're gathered this morning in the name of God as the very temple of God. And He dwells in our midst. More nations will rise. And more nations will fall if the Lord tarries in His return. And yet the church will continue. When the earth is burned and reformed, the church will remain. The bride of Jesus Christ. That is the beauty of the church. One day all our blemishes will be gone. And all our walls will be intact. Sanballat and Tobiah couldn't see it. They turned their back upon it. And so Nehemiah cast them off. He says, "You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." And that meant nothing to these men. They might have mocked that and said, "Who wants a rite or a memorial in Jerusalem? Look at it." But in Nehemiah's mind, it was everything to belong to this people, to be a part of the people of God, the building and house of God. That's all that mattered in his life. And so when he pronounces that really curse upon them, it's a big deal. He wants to be a part of the people of God. What about you? Do you count it a great privilege to belong to the church, to be of her number, to walk within her walls? The psalm we use for a call of worship says, "Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust." The very dust in Zion is precious to the children of God. Is it precious to you? Do you see it? Nehemiah could see it. Even though he toured the ruins, he could see that the dust of Zion was precious. Oh God, give us eyes to see the beauty of your dwelling place and long to be within her walls. What makes the church beautiful and what secures her preservation is the very character of God exercised for her. That's our third point, the character of God. Why is the church beautiful and glorious? Because of who God is in relationship to her. Nehemiah understood the character of God and it strengthened his faith for the task at hand. He stated repeatedly that it was God's good hand. He looked at the situation. He saw how dire it was. He knew it was a huge task. And humanly speaking, it couldn't be done. But then he looked at God. And he looked at God's promises. And he said, you know, maybe from a human standpoint, this is a foolish task. This is something that's foolish to put all my efforts into. But with God's character and God's promise, what else would I do with my life? He looks at the situation. He looks at the promises of God and he believes God. He's prayed it already in chapter 1. God, remember what you said. You said if we would turn that you would gather us together and build the walls again. You said it. And God, I believe it. God, you said. That's how he prays. That's how we ought to pray. God, you said. God, you are our Redeemer. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. God, it is your character to redeem. You have redeemed. We are your servants by your great power. Will you forget us now? Will you leave us and forsake us? How can you, when we're called by your name, how can you forsake us and leave us? No, the God of heaven will prosper us, he says. His hand has been good upon us. He'll not forsake the work of his hands. He'll not leave the work unfinished. It's his work. Why is the church beautiful? Why is the church preserved and built up? Because God calls her by his name. Because God dwells in the midst of her. Because God will never forsake her. It's not beautiful walls. It's not big and powerful walls. It's not beautiful wood paneling. It's not what makes the church beautiful. It's God promising to her, fulfilling his promises, dwelling in her midst, speaking to her people, building up living stones, making us after the very image and character of Jesus Christ. That makes this gathering, not this building, but this gathering, the most beautiful, glorious, safe, and secure institution that will ever be known. Because God is in her midst. because God is gracious to her. Notice what he says in verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good or had been gracious upon me. It was grace through and through that moved the people to work. Having heard of how gracious God had been, they say, let us rise up and build. They set their hands to the good work because of the grace of God in their midst. It was God's graciousness toward the church that made it beautiful. It was God's graciousness toward the church that drove Nehemiah to get to work. It was God's graciousness to the church that stirred the people to say, it is a worthy task. Let me set my hands to it. Let me be encouraged by the grace of God to enter into the labor. And brothers and sisters, this grace belongs to us. This grace that we read about in Nehemiah belongs to us. This is our story. God is now building His house. He is building a place for His dwelling. There was a time, the Scriptures tell us, when we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, therefore, he says, you who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day were just a type and a picture. Those stones that were ruined and broken and shattered are pictures of you as individuals. And God takes them and forms them and reshapes them and puts them into the wall at just the right place and fits you for your service in the church of Jesus Christ. We are the dwelling place of God, the household of God, and we are being fitted together for His purposes. It's not a Nehemiah who works. And nor do either of your elders stand in Nehemiah's place as the builders of this house. It is Jesus Christ himself who builds. It is Jesus Christ himself who is the chief cornerstone. It is his work. It is to his glory. And God help us if we refrain from joining in, if we hold ourselves back. And yet the sad reality is that some of you do remain unattached. Some of you do just come week in and week out and yet are not affected by the beauty of the church of Jesus Christ. You hold yourself outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the people of God. Maybe, for whatever reason, you don't take pleasure in her stones and value her dust. Maybe it's because you have such a high view of the church even that you say, well, it's so high, I don't belong in the church. But this is the dwelling place of God. Let nothing hold you back. If you're unconverted, seek Christ and join yourself to the people of God. He's promised to preserve no other institution. He preserves the church of Jesus Christ and those attached to her. Let nothing keep you from being one of the living stones in God's house. God, give us eyes to see the beauty and glory of your house, to enter into the work and labor of the house of God. I would ask you this morning, do you know something of the gracious hand of God upon you? Have you known and experienced His mercies? And let us together rise up and build the house of God. Do and set our hands to this good work. For listen, the God of heaven Himself will prosper. He has promised to do so. He has never once told a lie. He has never failed to keep His promise. He will build and preserve His church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for all the wonderful promises that You have made to us in Your Word. We thank You that they can be trusted, they can be believed. And God, we thank You that You found us as individuals in ruin and You reformed us and shaped us and made us living stones in this house. We pray for those who remain outside her walls, who remain unattached and cannot see her beauty or their role in the life of the church. God, give them eyes to see. God, give them faith. God, attach them to your people, and so save us all together. In Christ's name, amen.